You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're really just going to be focusing on 1st Chronicles today, chapter 10 through 29. And again, I want to give you the overarching picture of what the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are about. And I look at them as a unit. They, just like 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, these two-part books really should be looked at as one part. The overarching concern of these books is restoration. If 1st and 2nd Kings was trying to explain to a people who were in exile why they were in exile, and so it emphasized the sins of the kings, and it emphasized the doing evil in the sight of the Lord and that sort of thing. So it was telling the story of both the fall of Israel and the fall of Judea in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is actually going to go over some of that same material again. It's also actually going to pick up even earlier back to 1st and 2nd Samuel. But its emphasis is different as a book. It's primarily written to a group of people who are returning from exile and are looking for restoration in the land. The book of 1st and 2nd Kings ends, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles ends with the Cyrus Edict, which was an edict that allowed the Jewish people to go back into their land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and establish temple worship again. That was one of the liberalities of the Persian Empire. Even though they were still under occupation and still under the rule of the Persian Empire, Cyrus recognized that there was a value in allowing people a certain freedom to worship the God that they wanted to in the land that they wanted to. In 538, when the Persian Empire, or when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire, it was the Cyrus Edict that allowed the Israelites to return home. Ezra is a book, and Nehemiah is another book that we're going to read that actually describe that restoration period when they come back and they're rebuilding the walls of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. This book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was written to that community that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they are the historian or the chronicler who's writing this book is in a sense giving them a blueprint. He's helping them to retrace those genealogical lineages and make sure that they can identify who in the various lines of the 12 tribes of Israel they relate to, because that's very significant for two main reasons. First, your genealogy determines where you live in the land. Your genealogy will determine what city you go to, what your hometown is, what property belongs to you. And if you've been in exile in Babylon, and your generation later than the one that was originally exiled, these things get lost and they get forgotten. And so the chronicler is documenting this for the sake of that returning generation so that they know where they're supposed to live. The second thing genealogies do is they also tell people what their roles are. And if you come from especially the priestly tribe of Levi, you have very specific things that you were called to do. And it was during David's rule that those jobs and those roles based on who your parents were determined. And so the chronicler, as in our section today, is building up towards that story of David's preparations for building the temple. And David goes into great detail who is supposed to do what when it comes to being gatekeepers, musicians, the priest performing the sacrifices in the temple, who's supposed to construct it, who are the military people. And all of that is based in your genealogy. And so the chronicler is listing all of that out so people can identify themselves and efficiently get back to work in restoring Jerusalem and temple worship back to the way it was supposed to be. So in a lot of ways, this book is a blueprint for restoration, even though the story is not necessarily about restoration. Okay, I hope that makes sense. So the as you look on top of page 162, we see a general structure there of the First and Second Chronicles. Chapters 1 through 9 is that genealogy that we looked at last week. Chapters 10 through 2 Chronicles chapter 9 is the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. And then the chronicler focuses in chapter 10 through 36 on the Southern Kingdom. He's not going to tell a lot of the story of the Northern Kingdom, just going to focus on the Southern Kingdom leading up to the Cyrus Edict. The focus of the chronicler, again, is on the restoration of that southern kingdom. It doesn't mean he's not concerned about the northern tribes and not concerned about what happened in Samaria or any of those things. Not at all. In fact, the picture of a united Israel under David and Solomon is a picture of what it should be like and what the hope is for Israel, that all of Israel will be one day restored. But the chronicler recognizes that at the heart of that restoration is getting the temple rebuilt and getting the Davidic monarchy reestablished. That's the important and critical first step and foundation for the restoration of the nation. So in this section, which is that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the United Kingdom under King David. And chapter 10... You'll see there an outline of the whole section there from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 29. It follows and builds up to some new material. And I want you to look at that chart with me and study that for a minute. I've given you the various sections of this book between chapter 10 and 29. And what you'll see there is the chronicler, in some cases word for word, in some cases in summary form, in some cases with a little embellishment, but essentially is telling the same story as 2 Samuel. He skips parts, he adds a little bit, but for the most part, in chapters 10 through 27, it's pretty much old news. It's stuff that they already have recorded in the book of 2 Samuel. When you get to chapters 22 and 29, this is new material. And what that says is, here's where the chronicler is coming into his own. And this is the message that he's trying to get across. Also, the genealogies at the beginning, chapters 1 through 9, also new material. So, the work that he does between chapters 10 and chapter 27, where he's quoting and referencing a lot of 2 Samuel, he's pulling bits from that narrative that will lead up to and explain what he's getting at the end of this First Chronicles. So the structure actually reveals the emphasis when you line up the relevant passages that have been quoted from 2 Samuel. So let's take a look at chapters 10 through 12. The first thing that you want to notice is that this is basically the story of how David is made king over all Israel. Chapter 10 serves to summarize the reign of King Saul in brief. And in particular, the end of his reign. It doesn't get into Saul chasing David and hiding out in caves and any of this sort of thing, which Samuel goes into great detail and great depth about. His point mainly is just to explain how we got here. And so he's gonna sum up Saul's reign in a very succinct statement in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord. And he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. What was Saul's primary sin? Not consulting the Lord. Now, there was a lot of other sins that 2 Samuel emphasized in 1 Samuel, that he was trying to kill the Lord's anointed. You don't see that here. You only see that main emphasis, he was not consulting the Lord. Why is the chronicler emphasizing that sin in particular? Because what his main point again is the temple and the presence of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant and being the place where the kings of Israel need to get that relationship reestablished of consulting Yahweh and being in that connected relationship with Him. We got to get that reestablished between the monarchy and the throne of heaven. And so as we read the story of David, what you'll see is the opposite of Saul. He consults the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. And you primarily inquire of the Lord by going to the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, you go to the temple. That's where you inquire of the Lord. Now, in David's time, there was no temple. He's looking forward to that, trying to get to it, wants to build it himself, but he can't. But he nevertheless consults the Lord in the tabernacle. And the text will highlight that David did that, whereas Saul did not. And that's part of the main point of the book of Chronicles. So chapters 11 through 12 focus on David's anointing to be the king and his rise to the throne and power. The emphasis is pretty much on his growing military strength through the Lord's provision of mighty and experienced warriors. Now again, this is important for the narrative. And it's primarily important for two reasons. The first is that the provision of the army is the Lord's doing. And the chronicler has an interesting phrase. Notice there in the sidebar, from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of the Lord. That's new material. That's the chronicler giving his interpretation of what was happening in David's life. That the army that was being raised up, these mighty warriors and these men that rallied around him, this was the army of the Lord. This is the Lord's army. Now, later, David is going to try to assert control over the army of the Lord. And he does this by calling for a census of all the military age men in the nation of Israel. And the text explicitly says, and this is not in Samuel, it says it's Satan that made him do that. Satan that tempted him to do that. And so I call it the satanic census. That kind of sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Satanic census. But it's not something you want to do if you're not supposed to do that. And the Lord was displeased with David for doing that. But what that shows you is that dynamic, that's the Lord's army. That army doesn't belong to David. You remember when Joshua was outside of the walls of Jericho and he runs into the commander of the army of the Lord, who was the angelic being, and Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No. You've got this all wrong. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. It's not a question of whether I'm on your team or their team. The real question is whether you're on my team." That's the heart of the distinction. This army of the Lord doesn't work for David. David is the leader of the army of the Lord, not the army of David. So the census was an attempt for that assertion of human authority over the army of the Lord. The second main thing, and the reason why these emphasis of David's growth in the military, is to explain why David is not the one to build the temple. David's reign was one of war, and we're going to touch on this more. But you can't build in time of war. And David had a lot of blood on his hands, and he would not be the one to build the temple for that reason. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 22, verse 8. So then chapters 13 through 16, again, is focused on the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lot of overlap here between 2 Samuel, but there's also things that are summarized, and there are things that are expanded upon. The focus of the chronicler is clearly on the relationship between the Davidic monarchy and the temple, and the building of the temple. Up to this point, the Ark of the Covenant had been the symbol of Yahweh's leading of the army of the Lord. Whenever they went around and were doing the conquest under Joshua, it was the Ark of the Covenant that led the army. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was what led them into the Promised Land in the first place. The Ark of the Covenant is what went around the walls of Jericho. And every time David consults and inquires of the Lord, should we go up? Victory, if the Lord says yes. If the Lord says no, he doesn't. He refrains. Now go up. Victory. It's always dependent upon what the Ark of the Covenant says with respect to military victories. Saul's problem again. He did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't care what the Lord said. And he inquired of a medium of all things, of whether he would be given victories. Saul is the negative example. David is the positive example. So the symbolism of the ark, again, connects with the monarchy and also the recognition that David saw the value of the ark. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Of 1 Chronicles, where David says this, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Again, back in the days of Saul, we weren't seeking Yahweh. But let's restore the ark and the presence of Yahweh as front and center again. What does that have to say to the community that's being restored back in Jerusalem about what priorities they should have? The most important thing that we can do is reestablish the temple. The most important thing that we can do is get God's presence back at the center and the heart of the nation. We've got to restore right worship and the Ark of the Covenant. So the larger image here, and we'll get into this more when we get into the prophets, but one way to think about the Ark of the Covenant is the chariot throne of God. Ezekiel will see that chariot throne leave the temple, and he'll say, "Let us depart thence." And it leaves the temple. The presence of God of war. But when God is residing in the temple, his chariot throne is at rest. God's war chariot is parked, and the nation is protected and at peace. This is the place that David is going under Solomon. Rest from war. Rest from all their enemies. And David is the one that secures that by bringing the ark to Jerusalem in the first place. And this is the main reason why he prevails over his enemies. And the chronicler says that, verse 14, verse 17. "And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations." Why? Because David consults the Lord, not like Saul, who did not. So then we come to that passage in chapter 17, which is almost a verbatim quote of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this chapter serves to highlight, again, the Davidic covenant. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he was told by the prophet, "No, you're not the one to build a house for the Lord. It'll be your son." But it's in this prophetic oracle by the prophet Nathan that some very important things are identified. And I want you to look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision. Nathan spoke to David. You're going to have a son. I will be his father. Yahweh will be his father. And he will be my son. In other words, he will be called Son of God. Son of God. He will be your descendant, but he will be Son of God. He will be the one that will build my temple. Now, when the New Testament comes, and this is very important to understand what's going on in the New Testament, Jesus destroys the old temple. And he says, in 3 days, I will raise it. I preached on this actually in Easter. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first stone is laid of a new temple. Jesus is both the Messiah, the King, the fulfillment of this passage, the Son of God, and the temple builder. That's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. That passage, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus is building the temple. On this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Paul picks up the theme in the book of Ephesians. It's picked up by 1 Peter. You are a living temple with living stones. The writer of Hebrews carries the theme. Jesus as the temple builder and the high priest. One passage I do want to show you related to the Son of God and Son of David is Romans chapter 1, where Paul introduces his gospel. And this is in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One of the places where this was promised, this gospel, this good news, beforehand in the Scriptures, is this passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 7. How do we know that? Well, listen to what he says next, okay? That he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Whose son? God's son. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when Paul is thinking about scriptures that promise beforehand this good news, he has to have in mind 1 Chronicles chapter 17. He has to have in mind 2 Samuel chapter 7. He has to have in mind Psalm 2. All of these passages are the ones that he would have gone to that point to the Son of God being a son of David, the Messiah, and when he comes, good news. So, back to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. In this section, 18 through 20 of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler is telling the story of David's conquests. And it's actually interesting. You see some of the things that the chronicler is omitting. He doesn't tell about David's affair with Bathsheba. He doesn't tell the story of David's sons fighting for the throne and the treachery that was taking place in the royal house. None of that's told. It's essentially a story about David's continuing conquest. Now, some might say, well, he's whitewashing David and trying to paint him in a good light. It's not true. How do I know that? Because directly following this section, David gives in to the temptations of Satan. Okay? He's not whitewashing David, but what you do see is the unique purposes that the chronicler has. What he omits in the source that he uses of 2 Samuel, he's doing that in order to make his purposes. And he's building up to this point of this last chapter about the building of the temple. The primary reason why he focuses on the military victories under David, and he leaves these other things out, because they're not relevant to the point he's making. The point is that David has collected all the resources that are necessary to build the temple through the spoils of his military victories, through the workers that he has enslaved, through the warriors that he has built up. Everything is in place. The other thing that this section makes the point of is that David is the one who secured the peace. These military victories secured the peace that made it possible for Solomon to build the temple. Because if the victories hadn't happened, Solomon wouldn't have been able to build the temple. Now, again, the low point in the narrative is where David calls for the census of all the fighting men of Israel. And this is clearly not of the Lord. The chronicler, using language that's stronger than 2 Samuel, says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Later on in the story, we'll see why that's wrong, because it's not his job to number Israel. Yahweh is the one that numbers Israel, and he says they're as numerous as the sands of the seashore. The stars of heaven, actually, is the one that is quoted in the Chronicles. God is the one that numbers his people. They're his people. A census always is an assertion of ownership. That's what a census is. Let me see how many people I have at my disposal under my rule. When Herod called for a census in the opening chapters of the Gospels, what was that about? It was a power play. It's, let's take inventory of all my possessions, including my people. And it's a slap in the face of anyone that has to go and register and be counted. Next time the census rolls around, you might think of it a little differently, huh?
So we should do census in America.
Well, what it's saying is, you know, how many people do we have that belong to this country? It's exactly what it's saying. And it's taking an account. When David did it and called for it, it was not of the Lord. It was Satan's temptation. And it's described as something that displeases God. But the important thing is, and this is the neat thing about the story, David, when he realizes that what he's done displeases the Lord, he repents. In 2 Chronicles, there'll be a verse that everybody sins. But the key thing is not that you sin or that you live a perfect life, but it's that when you sin, you repent. And how do you repent? You make sacrifices on the altar of God at the temple. And so God clearly delineates for David that he needs to make a sacrifice. And the place that he makes the sacrifice, and this is what the story is really getting at and building to, is the property which will become the place where the temple resides. And so it actually tells the story of how David buys this piece of real estate and pays top dollar for it so that he can make the appropriate sacrifices of repentance before the Ark of the Covenant, and then later on that this piece of property gets identified as the place where the temple will be. So that's why the story's there. It's to explain why the temple is located there. Now, the other interesting thing that the chronicler points out is he identifies it as Mount Moriah. I don't know if you remember that, but that's actually where Abraham sacrificed Isaac in Genesis. So the place where the temple is the place where Abraham received the provision of the Lord in exchange for his son. Isn't that interesting? And the chronicler is the one that highlights that. So the last chapters, chapters 22 through 29, in this final section, the material is completely unique to the chronicler. It is the climactic purpose for which his redactions of the material from 2 Samuel have been building. And it begins with this identification of the location of the house of the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but in the book of Deuteronomy it said that there would be a place that the Lord would identify where the temple would be. Here we have the identification of that place. And that is chapter 22, verse 1. Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. David is also, in this section, told why he would not be the one to build the house. He was told that he wouldn't be the one in chapter 17 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but here we hear why he's not to be the one to build the house. He called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord. "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of peace.'" Now, you know what the name man of rest, you know what the Hebrew word for rest is? Or peace? Shalom. Shalom. And Sabbath. "I will give him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, and his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." Now there's a play on his name. Solomon, Shalom. Okay? Because Solomon's reign would be characterized by peace. David's was characterized by war, Solomon by peace. The rest of the book is given to the groundwork that David provides to his son, because he recognizes his son's going to inherit this massive task and undertaking at a very early age, and he's not going to have the maturity or the wisdom to know what to do and to gather up all these resources. So he does as much of the groundwork as he possibly can. He gets it all organized. He lines up all the resources. He identifies all the things that need to go into the construction. He organizes all the people and everything. He gets it all prepared so that all Solomon has to do is say, "Go. Get to work." And so we find in this section all the outlining of all of those people being organized, and it lists them off by name. It's one of those sections that might get a little sleepy again as you're reading through it, as it did with the genealogies. But again, remember the purpose for why it's there is to show to this community that's coming back into the land where they fit into the program. Oh, you're one of these guys' descendants, your Korah's descendants, well, you're doing this with the temple work. Oh, you're a child of this? Well, you're a priest. Oh, you belong to them? Well, I don't know who I am. Or you're over here in a holding pattern. And you see, when we study Ezra, that's exactly what they do. They're trying to identify which tribe you belong to, who you're a descendant of, because that will immediately put you to work, doing exactly what you're supposed to do. This provides the blueprint for Ezra to do that. You see how they work? Okay. So David, again, here's where you have a model leader again. At the end of this book, in chapter 29, David calls all of Israel to the task of building the temple. He says, my son Solomon, he's going to be the one that will lead this, but I want you to know I'm 100% in favor of this, and as a sign of my own willingness to freely give to this cause and to sacrifice, I'm going to be the one that puts forth the first money to get this built, my gold, and he gives a lot of his own wealth, personal wealth, to the building of the temple as a sort of priming of the pump for the capital campaign. And he calls all of Israel to do the same, to give. And that's actually where we get some of our most famous offertory sentences that we say in church sometimes. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. David says, the Lord has blessed us abundantly and has freely given to us. And so it's out of that abundance that we freely give back to him for the building up of his house and his temple. And that's the way the book of 1 Chronicles ends, with some really glorious blessings and encouragements to the people to be generous towards the Lord.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.